Turn in your Bibles on a more serious note to John chapter 2. We'll be continuing our study. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. The title of the message is An Extraordinary Wedding. John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have become drunk, have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let us pray together. Dear Lord, I just thank you that we can gather here once again as a body of believers, as the bride of Christ awaiting the return of the bridegroom. Lord, I thank you for this account. And Lord, I pray that you would challenge us through the words that you have given to us in the Gospel of John, that you would soften our hearts and that you would open our ears, that you would direct our wills unto you, that we would be filled with a desire unto obedience, that we would be filled with the wonder and awe of your great name, and that you would receive all glory that is due your name through the actions and the stewardship of the gifts that you have given us. Be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, those of you who have read John's Gospel, and I would dare to say that's probably the majority of you, have come across this account of this Galilean wedding. And as we think of Galilean weddings, to us, there is some intrigue as it differs very much from how we celebrate weddings. And yet, within the culture and within the times, it would have been quite a regular occurrence. But nonetheless, there is great significance in a Galilean wedding. There is great significance in the wedding in regards to the community, as those around and living in the vicinity all would have been invited to celebrate the joining of these two individuals. It would have been this joyous atmosphere of celebration indeed. And yet there is great synergism that we find here in regards to Christ's purposes that are illustrated through this wedding, that are magnificent within the course of this wedding and throughout the scriptures, as we see the illustration back and forth of a wedding and what Christ is doing with his people and the return of Christ indeed one day. Matthew chapter 22 speaks about a Galilean wedding. It speaks about those who are invited to this wedding. Matthew 25, once again, speaks of it. Luke 14, all giving us different aspects about a wedding. The necessity to come when invited and to come in the right way, Matthew 22. Matthew 25 tells us that we are to be prepared for when the bridegroom comes, which was very much a part of the traditions within a Galilean wedding, that they did not know the hour in which the bridegroom would come to claim his bride, and yet they waited so expectantly. In Luke 14, it talks about the feast at a Galilean wedding and being careful that we don't proudly or pridefully take a spot that isn't been or hasn't been rewarded unto us, but that we come in all humility and come looking to the host to be the director of all things. It is a wonderful picture we see throughout the scriptures. It presents to us God's purpose and God's plan, a union between Christ and his church, his bride. We see within the picture of a Galilean wedding the calling and inviting of all who would come. We see the abundance of a wedding. We see the distinguishing marks of those who are his, those who are appropriately to be at the wedding. We see the calling then home, or the union that takes place, pictured within this Galilean wedding and also pictured within the church. And we would talk about that in regards to the rapture. It is this picture that Jesus chooses to reveal himself throughout the Gospels and is referenced back upon our Lord and Savior by the writings of the apostles, and primarily the apostle Paul. In fact, in Matthew 9:15, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, refers to himself as the bridegroom. And we don't fast when we're in the presence of the bridegroom, but we feast when we're in the presence of the bridegroom. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to give us that wonderful illustration between a husband and a wife and Christ and his church and the coming together. And even throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as this wife, and God as this groom, as this father, as this husband. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, it says, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So the Bible speaks lots in regards to weddings and this relationship between man and woman, groom and bride, God and his people. And it is significant that at the start of Jesus' ministry, as he starts off into the work that God has prepared for him to do, this 3 years of service leading up to the cross, that we find ourselves in John's gospel being brought to a Galilean wedding to mark the start of the ministry. And that's remarkable for a number of different reasons. But one primary reason is that at the end of all things, when the church is raptured and brought to be with the Lord, and in the midst of the 7-year tribulation, once again, we see the picture of a Galilean wedding feast. We see the church being brought to be with the bridegroom and enjoying the marriage feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just read those words to you found in Revelation chapter 19. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The marriage supper of the Lamb, this is our goal, our destination for those of us who are in Christ. And here we see Christ present at a Galilean wedding, and in the future there will be the far greater, where Christ is the perfecter. He is the host of that supper, and he is the bridegroom as well that we long for, that we await. And so, like I've said, this is a fitting starting point for the ministry of Christ. And the purpose of Christ revealing himself to those around him here at a wedding. So there's three aspects that I want to draw your attention to as we go through these 11 verses. And within each of these aspects, obviously, there's going to be subpoints. So don't think you're getting out of church early. But I'll give the three to you right now. We're going to look at a catastrophe, we're going to look at a courtesy, and we're going to look at a commencement. So a catastrophe, a courtesy, a commencement. And so look at your copy of God's Word once again with me, and let us look at the first five verses of John chapter 2, and let us look at the catastrophe. The catastrophe. Verse 1 and 2 sets the scene for us. Ultimately, that's the purpose of them. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Mary seemingly is already at this wedding, and Jesus and his disciples join her sometime after the preparation of this wedding is already taken place, and that would suggest to us that there is a family connection or a deep friend connection between Jesus and his mother Mary and whomever is getting married here. There's probably this connection, and thus the statement or the nature of the statement that Mary is already there, but then both Jesus and his disciples are invited to this wedding as well. There is this wonderful picture as well as we look at this passage of an opportunity within the life, the very human life of Jesus Christ, who took on the form of man, born of the woman. And Luke's gospel entertains and puts forth the humanity of Christ explicitly. And yet in John's gospel, we see the deity of Christ, but not without the humanity. Jesus is going to a wedding, just like many of us have gone to weddings to enjoy and celebrate with the happy couple that is indeed being joined together. Now, there is some greater significance in our Lord and Savior attending a wedding than just me and you. Because if we think back to Genesis chapter 2, right? Jesus creates the whole world. He creates man. He creates woman. He breathes life into them. He forms the woman. He gives the woman to the man and says that the two are to be joined together and are to become one flesh. We see this institution of marriage in the beginning of Genesis, and here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he is present and enjoying and celebrating at a wedding, at a union, at the joining of his creation, the becoming of one, that which he has decreed and set forth since the beginning of time. And so this is taking place. And in the midst of this taking place, there are four kind of key things that start to take root that we want to look at in regards to this catastrophe. And the first is, a problem arises. A problem arises. They've run out of wine, and you think, well, that's okay, there's water. And I've been at many weddings where they had the pot of water, and for some reason they put lemons or cucumbers or some other vegetable in the water to try to make it more appetizing. I don't know. But the wine has run out. And there's great concern in regards to the wine running out. There's this massive disaster that erupts, so much so that in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus turned to her son, said to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. The reason for the significance and the magnitude of this disaster is that it would have come with a whole mountain of humiliation upon the family who can't provide for its guests, that can't provide within the customs that are set forth for this wedding. They have indeed run out. It would have affected the celebration drastically, as they would have thought, oh, it's that kind of a wedding, or oh, they're those kind of people. It would have stigmatized them. It would have been a great disruption. It would have hurt them socially. In fact, it could have even led to social ruin within the community. At the starting off of this young couple coming together, you're that couple. You're that couple that couldn't do the wedding properly. You're that couple that ran out of wine. It speaks to the significance of the event that may be small when it comes to the things of eternity, but are great when it comes within the customs and the traditions of men. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, turns immediately. The text doesn't leave any room for her to negotiate what she should do. It just says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, so it's fair to say she found him, turned to him, and said to him, they have no wine. Now, this speaks to the revelation of God in Mary's life. Because I have never, I will tell you to this day, when drink or food or something of that nature runs short, I've never had my mother come to me and say, we're out. Because she knows I'd be like, oh, and look at her funny. Mary goes to her son and exclaims, they're out of wine. And this goes past the very fact that this is her son. This goes directly to her belief, her trust, her confidence that this is indeed the Son of God. So she turns to Jesus. And she says, they're out of wine, looking at him, imploring him to do something about it. This cannot happen. You're here. Disaster hits, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is resolute. She's resolved. She's assured. She's calm in the presence of Jesus, yes, her son, but Jesus, her Savior. She heard the declaration of the angels. And so she's resolute. She's confident. And I think there's a question that points very clearly back to us in regards to this situation. When disaster hits, how do you respond? How do you respond? Are you resolute? Are you secure? Do you believe? Do you trust? Do you hold on to the promises of God? Do you turn to Jesus? How do you find yourself in the midst of problems? Well, Mary turns to Jesus, which brings us not only from the problem, but now to the position. And verse 4 says, and Jesus said to her. Now, first time you probably read this verse, you thought that's a little disrespectful. I know I did. Jesus said to her, woman, I've never said that to my mother. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. What does this have to do with us? And Jesus is teaching something here. Jesus is bringing into the forefront his ultimate position and who he is. This is spoken in way of reminder that he is not just running the course of every man. He is running a very different course. God's ways and steps are not directed by man's needs, but for God's glory. God does not exist to do the bidding of humanity, and yet all the while, he loves to act on our behalf towards us mercifully and tenderly. And we see that throughout our own lives. We see that throughout the scriptures. And yet, there is a very clear point that is being made about position here. And it's a little bit hidden within the text here, I think. It's subtle. But Mary seems to understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 5 just briefly. We'll come to it a little bit later here. But Jesus responds to his mother in verse 4. And in verse 5, she turns to the servants and says, whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says. Whatever that may be, whatever happens, whether he goes and buys wine or does whatever. Just do it. Just do it. This speaks even further, I think, to Mary's resolve and her understanding of the situation. I think it probably also speaks a little bit to motherhood, asking of her child, and then just, it's going to happen. But timing is an important aspect we see in verse 4 here and in the position of Christ. Timing is an important aspect of God's decreed of purposes. In fact, his purpose, not purposes. And note that it is a singular purpose. God doesn't have all sorts of different plans and purposes that he's carrying out in this world. He has one singular purpose for his glory. And if you were to look at Romans 8:28, you would see that it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Singular. That's important. Called according to God's purpose. God is calling out a singular purpose for his glory, and it is distinct and it is perfect. And Jesus' nature, which is perfectly in step with and submissive to the things of his Father, is explicitly being demonstrated here in this account. There, in fact, is a clear reminder as well as a shift to the active work of his ministry and his heavenly purpose. Hence, even in the term woman. And by the way, the term here in the Greek is more understood as ma'am than just woman. It's not as cold as just woman. There's more endearment to that. But it's seen in the text here that God is about his purpose rather than man's. And that is put forward exponentially greater in his response to his own mother by calling her ma'am, a woman, instead of mother, clarifying the ultimate purpose of God. As well in this response, there is a subtle directing already to the purpose of the cross. And throughout the Gospels, we see this term, "my hour has not yet come." And obviously, by the nature of what takes place in the rest of this account, Jesus isn't talking about his relationship with the community, his miracle working and healing, even what he's about to do at the wedding. He's not saying, "Well, it's not time for me to do anything, so you're on your own." But rather, he's directing our attention and Mary's attention and the disciples' attention that there's something far greater that is happening. And as we know the course of the Gospels, we know that that far greater is the cross, the appeasement of God's wrath for those who put their hope and their trust in him, that he is about to bring salvation and conquer sin and death and bring life. That's his purpose. And so as we think about this purpose, are we aware and focused on heavenly purposes outweighing our earthly ones? Do we ever consider, folks, the timing of God? I mean, I think the first thing we often consider is our own timing. This is uncomfortable. Fix it now. Or how could you let this happen to me? I had all these plans, dreams, aspirations, directions I wanted to go, and this now. What are you doing, Lord? Well, he's doing exactly what he has planned to do before the foundations of this world, for his name's sake, for his glory, and for our good. And the question is, do we believe that? You know, you've probably heard the saying, "That person is so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good." That statement is actually a fallacy. To truly be heavenly minded is to first and foremost be concerned with God's will and God's timing over ours. And that, dear friends, is the greatest earthly good. To be concerned about what God is doing, what God is seeking to accomplish, rather than our own timing. So under this catastrophe, we have the problem, we have the purpose, and then we have, in light of all of this, nonetheless, persistence. Persistence. And we've read it already, but let us read it again. Verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Notice Mary's response to what Jesus has just informed her is not, well, okay, fine, I guess we're stuck here by ourselves. We'll just hope for the best. Maybe something else will transpire. Neither is her response to run around frantically trying to solve the problem herself. She doesn't go secretly to all the disciples and all the guests with a little collection plate so she can run to the local wine store and bring back an abundance of wine and fix this thing. No, she doesn't. She doesn't give up, and she doesn't become crazy. I think often we're quick to give up, and maybe we're even quicker to become crazy. We start running around trying to solve things we can't solve. Trying to take matters in our own hands. Lord, you won't do it? Well then, good thing I'm here. What a poor response. What a poor response. No, rather, there is a dramatic persistence as she turns to the servants in light of what the Lord has said, in light of who he is, and she instructs the servants now to obey the Lord's leading in regards to this matter. And notice on top of that, not only does she instruct the servants, but the group that is now concerned about this issue grows to a bigger group. She gathers others beside herself to wait on the Lord. She turns to the servants and she says, you with me, let's just wait upon what he's going to do, whatever he's going to say. She doesn't become an island. She doesn't stay herself. She gathers the troops and says, let's watch and see what God's going to do. She persists. And James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to not expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Mary hears what Jesus says and turns to the servants and says, let us wait on him, and whatever he says, do. Whatever he says, do. Do we persist? Do we endure? Do we wait for the Lord to act on our behalf, to move? In Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, it says, ask, seek, knock. For those of us who don't understand that, it could just read, persist, persist, persist. God is a good God. He gives good gifts to his children, it goes on to say. He gives what we truly need, and what we truly need isn't always what we want. But we are to persist. We are to seek him. We are to not give up. And we see this in Mary. And not only do we see this persistence, she recognizes the problem. Jesus asserts his position. She persists in light of that and in regard to that. But then there's a presumption. And that's also in verse 5. There's a presumption that God is going to do something. We don't know what it is, but he's going to do something. And so watch and wait, and whatever he says, do it. Mary's faith is a mountain. I mean, this is one of the greatest miracles. Water into wine and an abundance at this wedding. It says so much about our Lord and Savior. And Mary presents to us faith in the Lord's goodness. Whatever he says is good, do it. Things are not out of control, even though they may seem that they are very much under control, because Jesus is with us. She's believing. And she says, be ready to act. Be ready to act in the midst of the goodness of God. Be ready to act as He directs. Whatever it is in His hands, be ready. Could you just imagine for a second? I mean, in Matthew 25, we mentioned it earlier, the Galilean wedding. The ladies are there with their lamps, and some have lots of oil and some don't. And they seek to borrow from one another. And the ones that have say, "We can't, we don't have enough, or ours are out. You better go quickly and get." And so they quickly go, but by the time they get back, they missed it. They weren't ready. And the instruction is simple. Be ready. Whatever He says, do it. And if the servants would have just been like, "Bah, what could he do?" and walked off, how would this story read? What would take place? Faith readies oneself to respond to the Lord's leading. Faith stands ready to act. Faith is belief in action. Well, that's the catastrophe, and that brings us to the consideration. The consideration is in verse 6 to 10. Christ responds in kind regard to the situation around him. There is a display of his mercy that is extended to those who are not deserving. An extension of his mercy is extended in a miraculous way. We see that our Lord is moved by the circumstance, and in turn as well, he is about the Father's business. And he is going to bestow the good pleasure of the Father upon those at this wedding. Christ utilizes this God-ordained opportunity to teach and to display his glory. Now just stay with me here as we walk through the consideration. There's a number of different things that we need to note. And the first is the pots. Verse 6. There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And we need to ask ourselves, why is attention being drawn to the pots? Could this miracle just have happened in any pot? Well, absolutely it could have. In fact, the pots are somewhat unnecessary and insignificant in and of themselves, and yet there is a greater work that is at work. There is an intentional picture that is about to be painted for us who read this and for those who are present. These pots containing this so-called purified water are for the rabbinical custom of cleansing. And we read about this in the scriptures. This is not directed to them out of the law and ordinances of God, but this has become rabbinical tradition. The washing of hands and the purifying of oneself before the partaking of food, the washing of pots and pans and utensils before we use them, because that's how we remain clean. And clean is what God wants, so we need special water so we can be clean before God. Rabbinical tradition. In fact, in Mark's gospel, in chapter 7, we see exactly this situation. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands. You know what? We were on a youth retreat this week and I watched a few of the kids eat with pretty impure hands. That is unwashed, the text says. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And then when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they must cleanse in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And Jesus goes on in this passage and he quotes from Isaiah. He says, They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. And in verse 8, he says, they neglect the commands of God, yet they hold to the traditions of men. And we come to John 2, and Jesus has been told there's no wine left. and he sees the cleansing pots. That the traditions of men to purify themselves by themselves, this ritualistic, works-based religion, which is unable to provide any real value outside of removing maybe some grime off one's hands. Christ draws attention to them. He is going to do something. We could consider his later words in the Gospels in Matthew 15, where Jesus, teaching his disciples, says, it's not that which goes into the body, but that which comes out of the heart that defiles somebody. So we see the pots in verse 6. In verse 7 to 8, we see the procedure. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. He's amazed at the condition of this wine. There are clear and simple instruction that is given to the servants. Mary has said, watch, wait, see. Jesus instructs them, fill up the pots. And they fill it to the brim. Jesus did not say, fill the pots to the brim. He said, fill the pots. And the servants, they filled the pots. There is complete obedience. Completeness, all, everything. There is no room for anything else in these pots. They are filled to the brim with water. There are no extra additives. There are no flavor packets dumped in there. There's no room. He said full, they filled. There's no room even in this miracle for accusation that, well, there probably was something else in the pot. No, they were filled to the brim with water. And even amidst that, Jesus doesn't say, well, bring me all the empty wine jars and I'll refill them for you, miraculously. No, he takes new jars, pure jars, full of cleansing water, fill them to the brim. And I have to think about the servants and their response. And then I think about myself. Do we respond to Christ's commands to the brim? He says go, how far do we go? He says pray, how much do we pray? He says read and meditate on the Word of God, how much do we read and meditate on the Word of God? How do we respond to the commands of Christ? These servants, he said, fill the pots to the brim. I could just imagine the meniscus of the water just bubbling over the top of that brim, sitting there. Any gust of wind causing a drop to fall off the pot. They're full, complete obedience. They responded to Christ in belief, in love, and in service. There was no room left in the pots but for God to work. An employment of the servants to carry out this task. No room for deception. They filled and they served. Silencing all critics as the one person not involved with this at all, the head waiter, exclaims, what is this? There's not something happening behind the scenes here. What is this? The procedure. And then the product. Verse 9 and 10, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, he called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. I think that speaks for itself, but the custom was, while people are still alert and aware, you give them the good stuff so that they're like, oh, this is a fancy wedding. And then after things have gone awry, and Jesus is not promoting things going awry, you bring out the cheap stuff. Because nobody knows, nobody cares, nobody's going to remember. And the waiter says, "What are you doing? This product is amazing." Now, I think it's fair to draw attention here. Moses, you're thinking, why Moses? Moses, as he leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt to become this nation after God, and God gives the law to them, Moses' first miracle performed by God is what? Water into blood. Christ's first miracle, the greater Moses, was water into wine. One, a sign of judgment, right, to Pharaoh. Water into blood. The other, a sign of provision. Water into wine. Abundance. Satisfaction. Verse 9 testifies to the miracle. It's no longer water. And verse 10 testifies to the quality of this miracle. It is the best ever. It's not a partial miracle. It's not a delayed miracle. It's not a kind of miracle. But it is the best wine. And not only is it the best wine, it is abundant. Look at how big the jars are. There is roughly 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. The abundance of this miracle, an overwhelming display of God's abundant power and his goodness, his creative power, and his supremacy. There's a fact here that the wine that's produced miraculously out of the pots of man's feeble attempts is better than any earthly vineyard. And note, the text tells us the best had already been served, and this was exceedingly better. Testifying to the works of God, the perfect works of God, and that he is well aware and that he is well able. I just want to draw your attention to two illustrations here through this miracle. And the first is this, in regards to the pots and the wine, that Christ is the one who brings cleansing, not our works. The wine in the cleansing pots foreshadows the blood symbolized by the wine. The blood of Christ that purifies truly the sinner. In Matthew 26, Jesus purposefully chooses, as he sits down with his disciples and ordains communion, "Take this cup, this wine, which is a picture of my blood." He takes their useless cleansing pots and fills them symbolically with that which truly cleanses. And secondly, Christ is the true vine that satisfies. The link between John 2 and John 15 is transformation. John 2 teaches joyous abundance given by Christ through Christ, his overwhelming provision. And John 15, "the vine and the branches remain in me," teaches the practical access of that abundance to live a purposeful and faithful life. He is the true vine. He is he who satisfies. He is the best, the perfect. And we see this. We see this in the miracle. In verse 10, the head waiter's perplexed. And notice, ironically, the event is still disrupted. Right before, it was going to be disrupted because they ran out of wine. Now it's disrupted in a positive way because the head waiter is beside himself. What is going on here? There's something funny about this wedding. He's dumbfounded. He's concerned. Nobody does this. Well, you're right. No man does this, but God does this sort of stuff. And the result is a wedding that is set apart from all other weddings. The many blessings and provisions of God We see shadows and glimpses of this throughout the Old Testament, throughout the times past. And yet here now in John 2, on display, it's as if the curtains part and enter the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Verse 10, the last half of it, is actually a profound statement. But you have kept the good wine until now. A profound statement unknown to the host. And yet he declares it nonetheless. It is time. The hope of a future yet to come. The marriage feast of the Lamb. He says, you've kept the good wine until now. That's right. Christ is here now. Provision is here now. So we see the catastrophe. We see the consideration. And lastly, the commencement. In verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The last verse here in this miraculous account presents an overview of events and the effect of those events. This is the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifesting his glory, and his disciples believed in him. His signs, his power, his glory, his power, the creative genius of God alone is displayed in this miracle. The mighty declaration that he is not just another man, he is indeed the Son of God. A powerful declaration, a powerful expression at this wedding in Cana. And not only his power is displayed, but his praise, the praise that is due him, his glory is on display. The revelation of his glory as he acts on their behalf, providing abundantly for them. And there is direct and there is indirect praise that we see in this passage. Those who knew the source of the miracle are giving glory to God. And those who did not know the source of the miracle, they still definitely knew the effect of the miracle. And in that, inadvertently, God gets glory. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifesting or making known his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In this commencement, we see his power, his praise, and his persuading. The revelation of God to those who are called by his name breeds forth belief in the hearts of his people. In the hearts of those who are his, faith is in birth and grows. And note here in verse 11, not just the belief in the miracle. It doesn't say, and his disciples believed in the greatness of this wine. How could this happen? No, it says they believed in him. The result of this is the result that was to be the point of every miracle that Christ did. That people would believe in him, and most people didn't, by the way. They believed in the miracle. They believed in the genie in the bottle. But they didn't believe in him. But it persuaded those whom he had called, those whom he had chosen, and they knew. They knew. Not everything, but they knew. This is the Christ. Not only his power, his praise are persuading, but also it propelled him. The commencement. It propelled him into ministry, the jump start to his official ministry, marking a shift of the emphasis upon his Father's business. And from that moment on, leading him to Gethsemane. If you're reminded at the birth of Christ, and as Christ is growing up in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, He's in the temple. His parents take off. They come back. They find him. They say, "Where have you been, son? Don't you know we've been looking for you?" And what does Jesus say? "Don't you know I need to be in my Father's house?" And in John 6, verse 38, Jesus responds, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This jump starts this transition where Jesus is serving the purpose of the cross. It starts a 3-year period. And it's through this 3-year period we see the Gospels. And we see the growing witness of Christ. And the growing revelation of Christ, of who he is. And the crescendo of it all is not just the crucifixion, but the resurrection. Death that conquers sin. And life, eternal life, through the powerful display of the resurrection of Christ. And John tells us, here is the Christ. And he starts this journey off in John chapter 2 with the miracle at Cana at an extraordinary wedding. And John, through his gospel, will give 7 signs. This being one of them, 7 signs of his deity and 7 statements of the deity of Christ. 7 I am statements. And one of those I am statements is, "I am the true vine. I am the true vine." And all of this is not just so we read this and, "Wow, that's a great story." But all of this is for our benefit to see and to know Christ. And in knowing him, to believe in him as the Son of God, as Lord over all creation, and Lord over my life. Let's not just see the miracle. Let's see Jesus in the miracle. Let's see he who purifies, he who sustains, he who is the greatest, he who is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this wonderful account. And Lord, I pray that we would be filled with resolve to trust in you in the midst of disaster. And Lord, that we would seek your timing above and beyond our timing, in spite of the things that we think we need, that we would continually look to you and wait upon you, that we would press in close in our relationship with you. I pray that we would see the Savior, and that we would declare your goodness, your provision, your hope. And Lord, I thank you for the cross. And Lord, I pray that if there be anybody here this morning that does not know you, that in hearing this story, they would see the greatness of who you are, the truth of who you are, that you would bring conviction in their heart, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And that we could all together, with joyful hearts, as we are called to glory with you, partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Jesus' name.